Our speaker tonight is no stranger to the Lancaster Baptist Church, and I often think of my early meetings with Dr. R.B. Ouellette and how he came into my life for a very special moment and for a very special purpose. And God has used him these past many years. I think he said, "You've preached here since 1996. Was that the first time? And I so appreciate the ministry of Dr. R.B. Ouellette, a man who is a strong, Bible-believing, fundamental preacher with a heart to help and a heart to encourage, a man that I've often called for counsel and to ask questions about the ministry, scriptural questions. He's always been approachable. He's always been a help and encouragement to me. And he's at a point in his life where he has a great burden for preachers and a great desire to be a help and a blessing. And I know that that's exactly what he's going to be tonight. Dr. Ouellette, we love you. Welcome back to Lancaster Baptist Church. Come and preach the Word of God to us tonight.
Fire away. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5. I'll get there in a minute. It's been a wonderful meeting. I've had a number of revelations already. My first revelation came last night when I realized I brought no pictures with my sermon. So I scoured the internet and employed my artistic abilities to their fullest extent. And I did come up with this picture. If you'll look, you'll see the gentle shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, the undulating waves. And I think a striking similarity to those ships and the ones that Brother Chappell showed us last night. My second revelation was that I didn't have a secular song to go along with my sermon. So I'm a little older than Brother Chappell, and my mother had sheet music when I was a kid that had come from her era, so I thought I'd share one with you that I thought would be appropriate. It says, "Mare'sy dotes and dozy dotes and little lambsy divey, a kiddly divey too, wouldn't you?" And if you don't know that, it went on to say, "Mares eat oats and does eat oats and little lambs eat ivy, a kid will eat ivy too, wouldn't you?" I'm not sure how to work that into the message. Some of you have been sitting on the dock of the bay eating oats when you should be launching out into the deep. Brother Chappell's song was sung by a man named Otis Redding. He was called the King of Soul. I think Brother Chappell just got that confused with soul winning, and probably that's why he... Mine was sung by Burl Ives, Sherry Lewis, and Bing Crosby, which is certainly a little better, I would suggest. I wouldn't be too hard on Brother Chappell, though. He only heard that song from riding in the car with Dr. Gibbs. My third revelation was that the topic I'd been assigned to preach was preached rather thoroughly last night. Dr. Malone always told the story of a fellow who went around telling how he'd cut the tail off a lion. In fact, he had the lion's tail, kept it on his desk. And the guy one time got tired of him bragging about cutting off that lion's tail. He said, "Why didn't you cut off its head?" "Oh," he said, "somebody had already done that." So I was to preach to you at thy word was my assigned topic, but somebody's already done that. During the service last night, Brother Skelly leaned over very kindly and compassionately and put his hand on my arm and said, "Well, there's always Luke 6. I love this conference and I love this church. I was thinking the motto of the state of Michigan is, "If you seek a pleasant peninsula, look about you." Michigan's the only state with two peninsulas. And if you seek an example of high tech and old truth, look about you. If you seek an example of first class facilities and a fundamental foundation, look about you. If you seek for evidence that you need not soften the gospel message in order to reach people in this time and in this age, just look about you. If you seek for some counter to the argument that you must accommodate a worldly philosophy to the philosophy of the church, then look about you. If you seek for evidence that you can preach from the old King James Bible and you can preach it straight and strong and true and see lives change, souls won, families put back together in the midst of one of the most liberal and progressive states in the Union, then look about you. I read George Barna's books, Revolution and Pagan Christianity, in which he basically criticized the churches he had told everybody to build. And I asked him, I wrote him a letter, and I asked him if he took any responsibility for what had happened. And also suggested that if he'd like to see a church where people do live differently after they get saved and they do have Bible values and they do give sacrificially, that there was one not real far from where he lived and he might ought to come visit the Lancaster Baptist Church. I've been given the privilege to preach and asked to preach on that portion of the story where Peter says, "At thy word." Would you look with me at Luke chapter 5 and stand as we reread this marvelous story from the Word of God? It came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the Word of God. Jesus could have said anything he wanted to. He couldn't lie. But they knew when they came to him, they were hearing the Word of God. Aren't you glad you get to go to a church where you hear the Word of God? He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." It's an interesting phrase. Somebody asked the famous defense attorney, Clarence Darrow, how he would describe his life. He's the one who opposed William Jennings Bryan in the Scopes trial in Tennessee. By the way, Bryan won that trial. You don't think that when you hear the media talk about it. Clarence Darrow, that famous attorney, that wealthy man, went to his library, pulled out a Bible, and he read this verse. He said, "I've fished all the night and have taken nothing." The emptiness of a life not lived for Jesus Christ. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." When they brought their ships to land, they forsook all. All those fish they just caught. All those gnats they'd been so intent on cleaning. Those ships that were the means of their livelihood, and followed him. Lord, I pray there'd be some tonight who would forsake all. I pray there'd be some who would find that area that your Holy Spirit would pinpoint it in their lives where they have withheld their obedience. They've done some of what you've said, but they've kind of drawn a line and said, "This much makes sense, but not that. This I can surrender, but not beyond that." They would decide not to go by their will, but by your word. I pray, Lord, that you bind the devil and his demons. Keep them from interfering with the preaching of your word, and help us to receive with open hearts as good soil this good seed that you've given us tonight. I sure want to be a help, and I cannot help them unless you help me. So I yield myself and ask you to guide every word that I say. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name for all that you do. Amen. You may be seated. At thy word. How immensely and immeasurably important is the word of God. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We were converted by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. We're consecrated by the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. No wonder that the Spirit of God inspired the psalmist, moved the psalmist to write these inspired words in the 138th Psalm, the second verse. Thou hast magnified thy word even above all thy name. I appreciate very much Brother Chapel making the emphasis that he wasn't trying to get you to do what he says, but he was trying to get you to be committed to the Word of God. I have twice hired young men who are about to go to a seminary that did not stand where I stand on the Word of God. One of them I'd known for some time, another married one of my nieces. And when they came, they did not have all the same positions that I had. And I explained to them they couldn't take a different position publicly. But I was not concerned about that because I said, if you'll look at the Word of God, I'm not worried about the truth. The truth can fight for its own in the marketplace of ideas. If you'll just go to the Bible, you'll come out the right place. One of the marvelous things about a meeting like this is to find so many people from so many different parts of our country and parts of our world who have the same faith and the same beliefs and the same heart, and they got it from the same book. I would say to my young friends that every generation fights the same battles. It's just that your generation doesn't know what happened in a couple of generations previously. Something Brother Chapel said prompted me to remember that when John Rice was a young man, J. Frank Norris wrote to him and he told him, I want you to do this, this, and this, and I want to use you in this way, I want you to be available for this. But Dr. Rice was pastoring the Galilean Baptist Church, and he told Dr. Norris he couldn't do that. Dr. Norris got upset with him. Dr. Norris had letters written to meetings that John Rice was to preach at and told him he's a Pentecostal. Told him they shouldn't have him come, and John Rice broke from J. Frank Norris. His brother, Bill Rice, did not break from Dr. Norris till sometime later and stayed friends with Dr. Norris and loved his brother. Dr. Howes told me personally that one day Dr. Rice wrote him a letter and said, my dear brother, I just heard that you don't believe in storehouse tithing. Now, Dr. Rice practiced storehouse tithing, but he didn't believe it was a Bible teaching. He said, I must have your answer by return mail. And though Dr. Howes wrote him a letter, he never answered his question. He said to me, I didn't tell him it was no more his business what I preached than anybody else's. I said, you just acted that way. He said, I just acted that way. I saw Brother Sidlowski from Bannister in the restaurant the other night, and he reminded me that our church had been a part of an association of churches before I got there, and he reminded me that I had been voted out of the association, and he was the only vote on my side. I one time sat at a meeting with people that I admired and loved. And a man who meant a great deal to me and still meant a great deal to me after that meeting said, you should let these men tell you where not to preach. That was my last such meeting. But John Rice stayed a Baptist even after he was mistreated by J. Frank Norris. And Jack Howes stayed John Rice's dear friend. and didn't turn his back on the many things that Dr. Rice had taught him and helped him and instructed him in. And I didn't decide because one association of Baptists voted me out that I wasn't going to be a Baptist anymore. Look at the context, if you will, please. There's been a previous request. The Lord Jesus comes to Peter before he says, launch out into the deep. And it's really interesting what happens here. I find it intriguing as I imagine the story. It starts with something of an imposition. The Bible says there were two ships standing by the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus went out there and he entered into one of the ships. Anybody here own a boat? I've experienced the two happiest days of a boat owner. The day he buys his boat and the day he sells his boat. If you take your boat down to the launch, you're there by yourself. You back it up and winch it down into the water and tie it off on the dock and pull your truck and trailer up and park them. And you come back and somebody's sitting in your boat. What do you say? Hi. How y'all doing? See, you're not from the South. You think y'all is plural. Y'all is singular. All y'all is plural. There's something of an imposition. I mean, the Lord Jesus walks into Peter's boat just like he owns it. Yeah. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Jesus can never go any place he doesn't belong. He can never ask too much of you or me. So this previous request was a bit of an imposition. It was an interruption. Peter had a bad night. He hadn't caught a thing, and he lived by what he caught. I've never had a fisherman come back, and I say, how'd it go? Oh, it was wonderful. We had a great time. What'd you catch? Oh, we didn't catch anything, but man, the sun was bright, and the trees were waving gently in the breeze. And No. If you don't catch fish, it's not a good time if you're a fisherman. But Peter wasn't a recreational fisherman. He was a commercial fisherman. Didn't catch any fish, didn't eat any food. Didn't pay his bills, didn't clothe his family, didn't take care of the taxes that he owed to the Roman government. Been a bad night. And then he was washing his nets and the Lord Jesus came and he interrupted what Peter was doing. And he said, say, would you be willing to take your boat, your ship, and push it out just a little bit from the land? Peter said, sure. No problem. Stopped what he was doing. Now the people who had been pressing upon the Lord Jesus and there was no place for him to go but back into the lake, and they, so close to him, would block off his voice. Now there's a separation of some water, and now the water serves as a natural soundboard to amplify the voice when he speaks, his voice when he speaks. And Peter's all right with being interrupted. It was really inconvenient. He's fished all night. You ever work all night? You come out in the morning, you just feel marvelous, don't you? I've been so tired after working all night that, I don't know if this makes sense, maybe Dr. Mathis can explain this to me, but I felt like I was watching myself do stuff. And Jesus wants to, at a very inconvenient time, get him to use his boat. He's fine with that. There's been a positive result, this previous request. People have heard the Word of God, the message has been preached, the crowd has been helped. Now I want you to see the second request. He says, launch out into the deep. And I want you to notice the compliance of Peter to this request. Here comes another command. You ever notice in your Christian life, about the time you get one thing down, there comes another? By the time you think, okay, I think I've got it figured out. I know when to do this and when to do that. And I've learned some more about this. And this fits into my schedule. And okay, good. I can do this. God says, good. Now I want you to do that. Lord, I just barely got this figured out. And I think the Lord says, I know, I don't want you to have it figured out. I don't want you to depend on your schedule, your experience, all the things you've done in the past. I want you to be reliant on me. And so now he says, I want you to launch out into the deep, and I want you to take those nets that you've been washing and preparing for tonight's fishing, cleaning from last night's fishing, and I want you to put them all in the water, and you'll get a big bunch of fish. The compliance of Peter is reluctant. No objection is voiced at the first request, would you thrust out a little bit from the land? But this time Peter says, Lord, now we have fished all night and have taken nothing. Master, we've been at this the entire evening. It's been a bad night. You wanted me to stop washing the nets, I stopped washing. You wanted me to use my ship to let the people hear your voice? I did that. I was fine with that. But now you want me to go back out in the water and take all these nets I got to have cleaned and got to have ready for tonight. And you want me to get them wet again. And besides, I know this lake. If there are any fish to be taken, they would have been caught last night. Reluctant, and it's restrained. The Lord Jesus, you know this, said, let your nets down. And Peter said, I'll let one net down. We fished all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Where do you draw the line with Jesus? My dad never heard the gospel until he was 21 years of age. Got saved, got reading the Bible, became a Baptist because he read the Bible. I'm not saying that to be smart. That's what he did. He was going to Methodist Sunday school. He got reading the Bible. He said, I don't think these guys are right. Began to observe Christian ministry, felt that God wanted to serve him, and he came to a point in his young Christian life where he said, God, I'll do anything you want me to be. I'll be an evangelist, I'll be a missionary, I'll teach in a Christian college. There's only one thing I won't do. I will not be a pastor. I've seen what it's like. I've seen how people treat them. I've seen what they have to put up with. I don't want to do that. I'll do anything else. You can have this net and this net and this net, but I'm not putting that one down. There comes a point in our lives where we stop saying yes, 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 and we start saying, wait a minute. I watch people, you watch people in your church, they get saved, and then they learn about baptism, and they get baptized, and then they learn about being faithful to church, and they come Sunday morning, and they start to come Sunday night, but most of them have a place where they stop. Some of them stop when it comes to tithing. Some of them stop when it comes to going soul winning. Some of them stop when it comes to taking a stand among their friends, co-workers, and family members. Some of them stop when it comes to being really faithful in their Bible reading. Some of them stop when it comes time to give some, to separate from some worldly activities that interfere with their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They go to a certain point and then they stop. We shouldn't be surprised. We've done the same thing. A preacher friend of mine has a wonderful way of dealing with new Christians when they have an issue. He'll say to them, well, why don't we pray that you'll be able to please God about this issue? In the Sunday school class, one day he had a man raise his hand for a prayer request. Now, the man had had a problem with cocaine. Gotten saved, and my preacher friend said, look, you need to please God in this matter. You need to please God. And he stopped using cocaine. So Sunday school class, second prayer request. He says, yes, what's your request? He said, well, I watch NASCAR races on Saturday, and I'd like to get to where I only drink 1 6-pack of beer during the NASCAR race. Would you pray with me that I'll just drink 1 6-pack during the race? What are you going to do? And my friend said, well, let's pray for our brother. Pray that he'll please God about this matter of drinking beer during the NASCAR races. And the man said, I did that with the cocaine and give it up altogether. Wait a minute, it's one thing to stop snorting coke. It's another thing not even to drink some beer during a NASCAR race. Maybe you're different than me. But the lesson of surrender to God's will and obedience to God's word is one I have to learn over and over and over again. So his compliance was reluctant, it was restrained. And I would suggest to you that it was entirely reasonable. It's about noontime, terrible time to go fishing. They fished all night, haven't caught anything. No reason to expect there are any more fish there now than were there before. And if he gets the nets wet, he's got to get them all cleaned out again. He's already missed about a half a day's sleep. He's going to miss some more if he does that. It was very reasonable. It's like Peter said, now, Lord, you don't understand. We took a survey, and those fish, they don't like to go in these nets. We found out they don't appreciate our method. We're going to have to change and do something else. There was every human reason for Peter not to obey the Lord. Did you know much of what we are commanded to do is not reasonable? Soul winning is not reasonable. You're going to knock on the door of a perfect stranger. Say, hi, I've never seen you, you've never seen me. I want to tell you about somebody you've never seen named Jesus. I've never seen him either. He's always been God, and then he became man, and he was alive, and then he died, and then he rose again, and if you trust him, you go to heaven. No wonder somebody wrote a book and said, that doesn't work. You've got to take 6 months explaining it to him first. It's not reasonable. Baptism by immersion is entirely unreasonable. Why couldn't we sprinkle? So much simpler. Our assistant pastor, one who's not with us anymore, has gone out the pastorate, but he was out soul winning one day, and the guy said, I'd never go to that church. He said, why not? He said, they make all the visitors go in the room, take all their clothes off, and get baptized naked. Now, parts of that were not true. But we do tell people to go in a room by themselves and take off their clothes and put on a robe and go out in front of everybody, and ladies that get their mascara running down and their hair all messed up. And that doesn't make any sense. Why couldn't you just go poop? I mean, I could count the first three rows every time I preach. Tithing's not reasonable. Why would God tell a man making $15,000 a year that he's got to give 10% of his gross income, and a man making $150,000 a year has only got to start at 10% of his gross income? Anybody knows you can live better on 90% of $150,000 than you can on 90% of $15,000. That's not reasonable. Personally, I think it should start at 10% and go up. Preaching isn't reasonable. People don't like to be told what to do, not in this day and age. They don't like to have somebody stand up and say, this is right and that's wrong, you ought to do this. They don't like that. They'd like to dialogue. They'd like you to invite their consideration and then make their own decision on whatever they think is right for them. They'd like you to have the 10 suggestions. Church isn't reasonable. You know what we do? We try to get everybody we can to come Sunday morning. When they come, we tell them what's wrong with them. Then we try to get them to come back Sunday night, and we really tell them what's wrong with them then. Then they come back on Wednesday night, and they have to give us 10% of their gross income for the privilege of being yelled at 3 times a week. It's not reasonable, but it is what the Word says. The Word says the tithe is the Lord's, and the Word says go and preach the gospel to every creature, and the Word says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, and the Bible still says that God wants His prophet to lift up his voice like a trumpet, not like a flute, not like a violin. Of all the instruments in God's orchestra that He could have chosen, He said, I want the preacher's voice to be like a clarion call
call of a trumpet issuing forth the word, thus saith the Lord.
I know a lot of people don't like it and they're turning back, but that's not new. They've been doing that ever since John Mark. There's no new phenomena. Some stay on the highway. Old Monroe Parker was preaching at our church years ago. He said there's a highway marked fundamentalism, and there's some exits along the way. One says the charismatic movement, and one says Calvinism, and one says the contemporary church. And he went on and on. He said some people get off at the exit, and some people stay on the highway. Now, I know that some people who change are changing out of rebellion. I understand that. But there's a lot of young people, and they just really want to know, is this the right way to do it, or is there a better way? I understand that. It was probably 20, 25 years ago. I was exercising in my living room on a Nordic ski machine and trying to find something to watch on the television to help me not focus on the pain. I flipped across and I came to the Hooky Pookie station. And there's a guy in there and he was preaching. I mean, he's preaching like us, and his brow was covered with perspiration, and he was raising his arm and raising his voice, and he was talking about feeding people and having thousands of people come, and he's talking about running buses, and I knew he wasn't one of ours if he's on that station, and he really seemed to be seeing God do something. And I remember, as a younger preacher by far than I am now, I remember saying, Lord, if he's got anything that I don't have and I'm supposed to have it, I want it. I want everything that God wants me to have. If I believe from the Bible that I needed to speak in tongues, I'd be glad to do it. If the Bible said that I needed to do something differently, then I'd be glad. We've changed our Constitution many times because we've discovered that what the Constitution said was contrary to the Word of God. We changed our voting age. We don't elect anybody. Treasurers and auditors and all those kind of people anymore, because we believe the Bible only teaches two offices, and I'll always change anything to come in line with the Word of God. But I want you to understand, we're not trying to get you to do it this way because we've always done it this way. We're not trying to get you to do it this way because we don't like anybody changing. We're old and we're strong and we're tough and we're going to tell you how to do it. We're not trying to get you to do it a certain way because we ain't never done it, in the words of the Hamiltons, that away before. That's not what we're trying to do. We are trying to say, be real careful. Innovate. Every great leader has been innovative. Brother Chappell has done things differently than others have done. He added a great massive discipleship to what the churches were when he came along. And Brother Hyle started doing things like putting his picture on things and advertising and having big days that had not been done much before. And somebody decided to start running buses. I'm glad for innovation, but make sure your innovation never violates the Word of God. I have yet to have somebody show me from the Bible why they added rock and roll music to their church. I've never had anybody open the Word of God and say, now let me show you, Brother Willette, here's why I changed Bibles. Never came from the Bible. Always came from some scholar someplace. I remember reading one time, there are 5,000 some hundred extant manuscripts and no two of them agree. And I thought, how do you know? Nobody's ever seen them all. How could you say no two agree? Not only that, if you did have them all, you'd have to take manuscript number one and read manuscripts 2 through 5,000 something to make sure that none of them agree with number one. And that's all you'd know then, is none of them agreed with number one. Now you got to take number two and read all the rest of them. And then if you read them, and they're you can't even prove it. That's an unprovable statement. My position in the Bible is real simple. I believe what it says about itself. It says God's word is forever settled in heaven. It says he'll preserve it to 1,000 generations. It says not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. And I'm not going to let some scholar someplace convince me to go against the word of God. I take the position I take because it's at his word. Never had anybody show me from the Bible why they accommodated a carnal culture to their church, or their church to a carnal culture. I did read about a guy named John the Baptist. He wasn't real accommodating. His dress was different. He didn't dress like anybody else. He didn't say, oh, let's see, are they wearing Tommy now, or no, it's into Tommy Bahamas. We got to get that. His dress was, his diet was different. He ate grasshoppers, locusts, wild honey. didn't fit in real well.
His delivery was not exactly a dialogue. In fact, the Bible says he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness.
Titus, you got a problem. These people in Crete, they're always liars. They're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. One of their own prophets said that about them, and he told the truth. So what you need to do is you need to also become a liar. Tell just enough lies in church so they'll feel comfortable when they get there. No, he said, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The goal was never to get the church to be like the world. The goal was to have the church win people to Jesus and tell them how to become like him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Notice the consequences of Peter's limited obedience. In the first place, he has a diminished reward. As soon as he puts the net in, they enclose a great multitude of fish and the net begins to break.
They call their other partners into the ship and they fill both the boats with the fish, and so the boats are about to sink. Now, I wonder if he'd put all the nets in the water, how many fish he could have drugged ashore.
You know, whenever you withhold obedience from God, you lose his blessing.
But there's another consequence I find intriguing. They damaged their resources. Not only did they diminish the reward, but they damaged their resources. The Bible says the net began to break. I may be straining a little bit of this, but it seems to me that some people out there are tearing our nets up. It seems to me when you make the gospel just believing that God has a purpose for your life and asking him to help you, and you don't recognize you're a sinner and you don't come to him lost and knowing that you need a Savior, it seems to me you're breaking the net. It seems to me when you say, well, you know, if people live someplace where they've never heard the name of Jesus, there may be another way to heaven. You're damaging the net. It seems to me when you decide that hell doesn't have real fire. I don't know what it was, but something caused that man to be in torment. Oh, I guess I do know what it was. He said, I'm tormented in this flame.
Nobody's ever helped themselves by disobeying God. Nobody's ever helped the cause of Christ. Nobody's ever helped reach a lost and dying world by going against the Word of God. I saw a little clip on YouTube. I was researching something, and this guy who had transitioned to church, he said, you know, if you're going to reach this society, you have to speak their language. And he said, part of that means you have to have the same music they have. Now listen, if I believed that, I'd have to learn to cuss. That's my crowd. You go Soling and Saginaw, that's what they do. I got to speak your language. I'm not supposed to be like them. I'm supposed to be different. I'm supposed to be salt. One of the essential characteristics of salt is its differentness. It's not like any other spice. It's not like any other flavor. I'm supposed to be light. And light always is a contrast to darkness. And I'm not supposed to try to be like them. I'm supposed to try to win them to help them be like Jesus. So let me make a few comments and then I'll be done. The first one is this. Most of us practice partial obedience. We will obey God up to a point. Our mind can comprehend a certain amount of what God says. So Jairus goes to Jesus and he says, oh Lord, my little daughter lieth of a fever and at the point of death, and I pray that you come. I know if you touch her, the fever would leave and you'd heal her. Jesus starts to go with him, and then a lady comes up in the crowd and touches his garment. This lady, I believe, is the first mention of government health care. It says she'd had an issue of blood for 12 years and had spent all she had on many physicians and was none better but worse. Though she touched his garment, she perceived that the fountain of blood had dried up in her. And Jesus perceived the virtue had gone out of him, and he stopped and he said, who touched me? The disciples laughed at him. Come on, you see this crowd around you asking who touched you?
She came forth trembling and told him all the truth.
That's a good idea when you're talking to Jesus. And he said, "Woman, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." He was trying to make the point that it was not touching his garment that healed her, but faith. Everybody's always helped by faith. Everybody's been saved ever has been saved by faith. But while he delayed to talk to her, the little girl got worse. As a matter of fact, they came from Jairus' house and they said, "Thy daughter is dead." When I read that, I'm amazed how cold. I'm a chaplain for the Sheriff's Department. I've done a lot of death notifications. We would be fired if we did it like that. "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" And the Lord Jesus said to Jairus, "Fear not, only believe." And the idea there, as I understand it, is, Jairus, you had faith enough to believe that I could heal your daughter. Now, I know this is a little beyond what you can comprehend, but I want you to believe that it'll still somehow be all right. You don't need new faith. You don't need different faith. You don't need more faith. But you do need to keep on exercising the faith that you had when you came to me in the first place. I know this is out of your comfort zone. I know this is beyond your understanding. I know this is past what you feel at ease with, but please just keep on believing. The difference between greatly used Christians and those who are not, I think, in large measure, is what happens when they come to that sticking point. People who lift weights, free weights particularly, some machines were designed to avoid this, will tell you that when you do the exercise, you come to a sticking point. If you get past that, it's easy. But to that point, really, really, that's the tough part. You got to get beyond that point. And God always brings us to that point where it's beyond our reason. And that leads me to my second comment, that our reason will always lead us to ruin. Elijah went by the word of the Lord and said, "Ahab is not going to rain until I say so." He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He'd received assurance from the Spirit of God that his request had been answered. And he went and told the king it won't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And by the word of the Lord, he went down to the brook Cherith and stayed there and drank of the brook, and the ravens fed him. And by the word of the Lord, when the brook dried up, he went to the widow of Zarephath. And by the word of the Lord, he went to Mount Carmel. And he said, "The God that answers by fire, let him be God." And he prayed a 63-word prayer after the prophets had all their incantations and manipulations and dance and mutilations of themselves. And after his prayer, God sent down fire from heaven. It all happened at the word of the Lord. Then he heard Jezebel wanted to kill him. So not at the word of the Lord, but at his own reasoning, he ran out and hid under a juniper tree. You know how that worked out. Jonah heard the word of the Lord and he said, "I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach there the preaching that I bid thee." And Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to get saved. They were cruel. They were harsh. He knew that it had been prophesied that they were going to be used as an instrument of judgment on the people of Israel. He didn't want that to happen. And so he got on a boat and went the opposite direction. And the most amazing part of the story to me is not that he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish. That has happened in history. And besides, it says God prepared the fish. God could do anything he wants like that. But here's the most incredible part of the story to me, that Jonah is down there 3 days and three nights before he repents. Listen, I'd have been getting right with God on the way down. I saw those jaws open. I said, "I'm sorry. I know that's you." When I was a little boy, my mother said, "Bend over." I started right off, "I'll be good. I'll be good. I'll be good." And he goes back at the word of the Lord and has one of the greatest revivals in history. David believes he's to be king because the word of the Lord comes through Samuel, the man of God. He fights Goliath and trusts that God will give him the victory and relies on the word of God. He runs from Saul and twice rejects an opportunity to take his life because the word of the Lord forbids it. And he said, "I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. I will not touch God's anointed." And then one day in 1 Samuel 27, David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul."
There's nothing better for me but that I should go into the land of the Philistines. And may I suggest that what is happening in many churches today is they've decided that it's not working the old way and they better go into the land of the Philistines.
And it looked like it was working. Sure enough, Saul stopped looking for him. I'll go down, and Saul shall not seek me anymore in any coast of Israel. And he didn't. But you know what happened when he got down there? Man, he gets in all kinds of trouble. Achish gives him a little place to live called Ziklag. He goes out, and he fights, and he lies about who he's fighting. And he tells that he's fighting his own people, but he's not. He's fighting common enemies of the Philistines and the Israelites. But so that he doesn't get in trouble, he has to kill the women too. And the sweet psalmist of Israel is killing not enemies but innocent people. And then it looks like he's going to have to fight his own people anyway. And then he comes home and he finds that the city of Ziklag has been burned to the ground, and his men begin to speak of stoning him. Hey, when he did what God said, it worked out well. When you and I do what God says, it always takes care of us. But our reason will lead us to ruin. I don't care what the surveys say. I do care what the Scripture says. The last thing I'll say is this. We can never fail when we go at His Word. His Word will not return to us void. I've been an assistant pastor a couple of years and knew God wanted me to be a pastor. Three churches expressed some interest in me coming. At the Northland Baptist Church in Ossineke, Michigan, they had a nice building, newer building, right across the street from Lake Huron. They said, if you come here, preacher, we'll get you an FHA loan. You can have your own house. It sounded good to me. I was 22 years old. At the Ventura Baptist Church in Holland, Michigan, they had a beautiful parsonage surrounded by pine trees a mile and a half from Lake Michigan. Chairman of the Herman Miller Furniture Company was in the church and had given all kinds of marvelous furniture, great furnishings for a little church. And at the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport, they had a house no one had lived in for 7 years. There were cigarette holes in the carpet where transients had come and stayed overnight. First time we looked at it, there was no bathtub. Didn't bother me, but my wife likes to take a bath every couple of months. Somebody's ashes were in the basement. I do not know the protocol when you find someone else's ashes. We threw them out. What, you want me to keep them? You want them? They had a handful of pews on this side, handful on that side. The shellac had softened over time. We had no air conditioning in the summer. When it was hot, your clothes would stick to the pews, and people would have to go, whoosh. The bottoms had become separated from the backs, and when you sat down, the seat would sag. When you got up, it'd spring back, and if you're the last one, it would grab you. Had a couple old buildings there, had been motel rooms when Dixie Highway, where the church was, had been the main way to go up north before they finished I-75. The I-75. Chunks of drywall were falling off the walls, and space heaters had been stuck in to heat the rooms, and chicken wire put around them so the little kids that met in those rooms would not burn themselves. And I thought, dear God, how am I going to get anybody to come to this church? I wouldn't come if I wasn't the pastor. That's what I thought. And God didn't send me to the nice building across from Lake Huron. He didn't send me to the tri-level parsonage with the pine trees around it. He sent me to Saginaw, where our buses have been shot and our bus workers have been shot at, and had a 10-year-old kid bring a gun on the bus 3 Sundays ago. Made the news. That was a blessing. You like your members to hear those kind of things on the news, don't you? Yeah. God said, go to Bridgeport. I didn't know what He was going to do. I didn't know it would become the largest independent Baptist church in our state. I did not know a couple of hundred plus young people go out into the Lord's work thus far. I didn't know anything He's going to do. I just knew He said, go there. You can never fail when you go at His Word. But I keep learning the lessons. We do a big offering once a year in our church, the faith building offering, and I gave a large amount the first year and a larger amount the second year, and I did about the third or fourth year, and I thought, I can't keep giving more money. I'll just give a little less. It's all right. Don't have to increase it every year. Nothing says you have to give more money every year. I was teaching on a Wednesday night about trusting God, and the Lord did something very unfair. He spoke to me. He said, can you trust me? I said, Lord, this is for them. I'm teaching them right now. Can you trust me? I said, yes, Lord. You know, surrender is the hardest and the sweetest, the most difficult, the most wonderful thing you ever do in a Christian life. So what's your sticking point? Getting back soul winning, starting a class, planting a church, going to a mission field, building a building, taking an unpopular stand. Where is it that you've said, okay, Lord, I'll put this net down and this net down and this net, but not this one. I'll do some of what you've said, but don't ask me to do any more. Stephen Grellet was born in 1773. His father was a counselor to King Louis XVI in France, and he was a bodyguard for him. When the French Revolution came, he was sentenced to die, and he fled to the United States. He changed his name to Stephen Grellet, a kind of an anglicized form of his French name. He got saved. Got burdened about the souls of others, and one day he was in Pennsylvania. I think the name of the village was Rockville, and he passed a lumber camp where the lumberjacks were there, and they were rough men and profane men and tough men. And as he traveled back home, Stephen Grellet kept thinking about that camp. He got home, and he said, no, God wants me to go back and preach to those lumberjacks. And so he turned around, and he went a three-day journey back to the lumber camp, only to find when he got there that it was absolutely empty. He thought, did I misunderstand? Has the Spirit of God led me astray? He said, Lord, I've gone 3 days believing this was your word, and now there's nobody here. What am I supposed to do? And the voice, the Spirit of God in his heart, said to him, preach. So he preached to the empty lumber camp. And it was, I'm sure, a little awkward at first, but as he went on, he preached with passion and he preached with power and he preached as if there had been a camp full of men there. And when he was done, he felt like he'd been obedient, felt like he'd fulfilled his purpose, and he turned around and went back home. 6 years later, he was in London. He was crossing the London Bridge and he felt a heavy hand on his arm. And a man said, there you are, I've been looking for you everywhere. And Stephen Grellet turned around. They said, no, friend, I believe you must be mistaken. I don't know you. Oh, he said, but I know you. And he looked intently at his face and he said, did you preach at a lumber camp outside of the village of Rockville in Pennsylvania several years ago? And he said, well, yes, I did. He said, I was a foreman on that job. Somebody had left a tool. I came back to get it. I heard your preaching. I went back to the camp. I couldn't get away from what you said. I got a Bible. I began to read it and study it. He said, I got saved. He said, I led several of my lumberjack friends to Christ. He said, I want you to know that three of them besides me are now serving God as missionaries. We can never fail when we go at His word. Lord, help us. Would you please, Holy Spirit, identify in our hearts that place where we've said, not this net. And then, Lord, will we put it in like we have the rest? And will we trust you?